We're in Jeremiah for all the visitors. I know the regular folks know that. We've been going through the prophets all this year, and it's been a wonderful study. And Philip has been doing such a great job with all the classes. And we're in Jeremiah now. And on Wednesday, we're going to be covering chapters 23 and 24 today. So we want to turn there. We covered 21 and 22 on Wednesday. So, John, would you mind opening us with a prayer?
Dear Lord, here we are on another beautiful Lord's Day. The opportunity to worship you and to study about you and learn about you and learn how to draw closer to you. We're thankful for this opportunity, and we pray for the ones that are not able to be here this morning. Be with Les and help him to have a ready recollection of the things he has prepared, and help us to listen us with open hearts and open minds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In 21 and 22, which we went through on Wednesday, we saw how Judah's doom was sealed. That's the big message, and it has been, really, for a long time, especially with the last four kings after Josiah. Josiah was a good king, and the last four were all evil. They were all bad, one just as bad as the other, and they seem to be just getting worse, ending with Zedekiah. So Zedekiah was the last king before the destruction of Babylon. And so a lot has happened. And God's bringing Nebuchadnezzar's army. And it's going to be, really bad. He's going to burn the whole thing down. And Jeremiah is actually urging the people to flee or to surrender. And he's saying it would be better for you. Your fate will be better if you surrender to the Babylonian army. At least you will have your lives. And so many of them do. Not all of them. Many of them do. And at the last minute, really, Zedekiah asked Jeremiah to intercede for him or to give him some hope for deliverance in this, 11th hour. And basically, God's answer is, I'm going to be fighting with the Babylonians against you. That's the answer. Because their time has come and gone, and this continual downslide towards idolatry, not towards it, already well into it. They're worshiping Baal and all kinds of other bad stuff, moral decay throughout the land, all the way from the leadership on down. So God has ran out of patience with them. And so as we come into Jeremiah 23, the theme here begins out also with these bad rulers, these last four kings in particular. The kings, the priests, the false prophets that were supposed to be shepherding, we're going to see that word in particular being used. They're supposed to be shepherding the flock of God. But they're not doing it. They're not doing their job. They're leading the flock of Israel away from God rather than towards God. And they're scattering them. So this, again, this downhill slide continues through the last four kings of Judah. And they are Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Zedekiah. So they pervert the worship of God and give themselves over to moral decay in the land. And this is, 40 years that Jeremiah has been preaching this message, and it's finally coming to pass. Jeremiah has been proclaiming that there is going to be a divine condemnation of the, you know, the kings, the direction that they have been going. So, and Jeremiah, you know, he's called the weeping prophet. And why is he weeping? Well, he's weeping. He's not happy about any of this. You know, his country is about to be destroyed by Babylon. And he is weeping. He is, you know, it's not something that he's looked forward to. And because the temple was there, you know, they felt like God was never going to allow his temple to be destroyed, that was the, you know, the presence of God for all intents and purposes for Israel. And so, yeah, I mean, they just never thought it would happen. And, you know, we here in America or anywhere else can take lessons, I think, from this. We think, you know, something can never happen that does happen sometimes. And God can get fed up. And so this is exactly what happened. But, you know, as we've seen also before, this is really beautiful, the way that we'll read this in just a moment. But as we've seen many times before, there in the midst of this condemnation by God, very often, we've seen this through the prophets in our study of the prophets through the year, that there's also glimmers of hope, and there will be messianic utterances and things related to the kingdom. Of course, Jeremiah 31 and following is talking about the kingdom of God. And here in this text, in chapter 23, it's a nice little respite from all of this, you know, disaster and catastrophe that's about to happen and is happening to Jerusalem, to Judah. And we get a little glimpse of the Messiah here. So I'm happy to be able to, you know, have this particular chapter because, and there's certainly other ones as well. But there's an apparent contrast, and we'll read this in just a moment, but there's an apparent contrast between the shepherds that were leading Judah astray, including all the leadership, the king on down, and a shepherd that is going to lead the people in a right way. And this context really reminds me of, you know, John 10, Jesus being the good shepherd. So I'll begin reading on this, and we'll read from verses, again, Jeremiah 23, 1 through, let's do, let me see here. We'll do 1 through 6, yeah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, for they shall be lacking, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Now here are 5 and 6 are these prophetic verses related to, I think by all accounts, Christ, the Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So we've got this righteous branch We've seen that incidentally, you know, when it in verse 5 where it says, "Behold, the days are coming." We see that a lot when there's a prophetic utterance. We see that in Isaiah. When there's something related to something that's going to come that God is promising, we see that particular phrase, "the days are coming." And so that kind of gives you a cue that something prophetic is coming. And so this righteous branch, a king who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness. And the description here, the Lord, our righteousness. That wouldn't be said of an earthly king, would it? The Lord, our righteousness. That doesn't fit with an earthly king. So this seems to be an indication of the kind of king that this will be that will actually be our righteousness. In other words, his righteousness will win the forgiveness and victory for those who are following his ways. So the Lord, our righteousness. He says, "I will set up my shepherds over them who will feed them. They shall fear no more, nor shall they be lacking." Now, it seems to me, and I'm open for, you know, comments or, you know, thoughts on this, but it seems to me that this passage may have a double meaning in that there is an actual time when God will bring people from Babylon back to Jerusalem under Cyrus, people like Zerubbabel, people like Ezra, Nehemiah, perhaps even the Maccabees family, people who are going to bring the people back to the worship of the Lord and reestablish the national life of the Jews under God. That does happen. However, I mean, it seems to me that in the context of this messianic vision that is being portrayed here, I would say that, you know, it sounds a lot like the New Testament church in that the shepherds or the elders, the bishops, the pastors, all of those words that are this basically saying the same thing, the leaders that are seen as shepherds or pastors or bishops are leading their people. And that's been happening ever since the church was established, all the way to now. And our elders, you know, both Earl and Philip are gone, happen to be gone today. But I would say that they are feeding us, nourishing this church, so that we're not lacking. Are we lacking anything? Are we lacking any nourishment from the spiritual word? I don't think so. So anyway, that seems to me to have this double meaning, as often is the case in this prophetic language. You'll see a temporal and physical fulfillment of it, and then also a future spiritual fulfillment of it. That seems to make sense to me. Any thoughts or comments about that before we move on? Is that right or wrong? Vince says it's right, so it must be right. All right. Thank you, Vince. You're my favorite guy. So let's see where we're at here. And, of course, here's another interesting thing about this. You know, we were talking about Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. I asked this on Wednesday. What was the central complaint of God to Judah and to the northern kingdom as well, Israel, Samaria? What was God's, like, consistent complaint against them, in a word?
Other gods before
you. That's correct. Idolatry. Idolatry. There were a lot of other things related, yes, for sure. And Jeremiah and Isaiah and many of the other prophets are pointing out these other things. But it seems to stem from this central bad thing, which is idolatry, which is worshiping a god that was of the nations, a god that was portrayed in an idol form, some kind of form, like Baal, like Molech, like these other gods that were part of the nations around them. So, yeah, I mean, but the point I wanted to make here is that by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, is there any idolatry in Israel? No, it's gone. They're apparently, they got the point, finally. It worked. I mean, from God's standpoint, it seems to me that all that they had to go through, finally they were able to grasp this message that there is one God and we should not be worshiping gods of the nations around us who are no gods. They're just images. They're just metal and wood, you know, and they're just material. They're made up. They're make-believe gods. So, yeah, I mean, I think when you look at the history as it's unfolding there, we see that the restoration of Israel under these men, the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the national life of Israel really, you know, was going, they still had plenty of problems. I'm not saying that they got it all, pardon me, they got it all right. Jesus, you know, Jesus had a different set of issues to address with Israel when he came on the scene, but it really wasn't idolatry, at least not in the traditional sense of the word. It was self-righteousness, you know, like from the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership, a lot of other things, but it wasn't idolatry. So anyway, I thought that that was interesting. You know, and again, we could go all the way back to Egypt, you know, where they came through the Red Sea and came to Sinai, and, you know, Moses was up on the mount, and they were down there making a golden calf. And from that point forward, it seems like this idolatrous tendency just was a constant vice, you know, for Israel over and over and over. But again, it finally ended. And, you know, to this day, I don't know of any Jewish Jews who are apt to worship idols. They at least know that there is one God. They may not accept the Messiah, their Messiah, Jesus, but at least they know that there's one God, and it's the God of the Bible. They know that. So that's a, you know, a step in the right direction. Well, let's move down to verses 11 through 17. And let's see, Dave, would you mind reading that for us? 11 to 17.
For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall on them, for I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied of Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also, I have seen the horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and their inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make their drink the waters of gall, for from the prophets of Jerusalem profaneness has gone out of all the land, says the Lord of hosts. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They may They make you worthless. They speak a vision in their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continuously say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace, and to everyone who walks according to the dictates of their own heart, they say, no evil shall come to you.
Thank you, Dave. Yeah, there's a lot here that can be commented on, of course. We'll just pick out a few things. He says both prophet and priest are profane. In my house, God has found their wickedness. They prophesy by Baal and cause Israel to err. Could it be, I wonder if it is, when God says he sees his wickedness in his own house, which is the temple, could it be that there were idols of Baal in the temple? Yeah, probably. I mean, we see such things in the history of Israel. It's very bad. And this is a strange sort of confusion that we've seen before. This sort of syncretism is a word that comes up sometimes related to this this idea that Israel has almost like a pluralistic or multicultural view of gods, and that they are they're bringing in the gods of the nations, and they want to coexist along with them and get along with the nations around them. So, but it's still, to me, it's very difficult to understand. You know, we know Solomon as the wisest man that ever lived outside of Jesus himself. But yet he built temples for his wives on the high places and on every green hill, it says. And that was part of the demise of the United Kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. And it's just hard. It's hard for us. It's hard for me, to realize that these people that knew their history so well, better than any of us know our history. I feel certain that that's true. We don't know. I know the Wicker history for a little while back. Israel knew its history all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to Adam and Eve. So it wasn't as though they were in the dark about these things. They knew that God had delivered them over and over and over again, took them out of Egypt, gave them the law under Moses. You know, there was a time of the judges, there were the time of the kings, there were the time of the divided kingdom, but all of this, they knew this. So why is it? I'm open for suggestions or thoughts on this. Why is it that this was seemed to be such a temptation for them when they knew their own God? They knew the miracles that he had performed through their existence. I mean, I actually want an answer for this. Yes, ma'am.
But they probably didn't remember all the if-then consequences. So the king of the time was told to make a copy of the Torah, and if they were actively writing it, they would remember all of the do this, then this, but if you do that, then that. So I think the storytelling probably happened, but probably not the consequences.
Under Samuel the prophet, and they wanted a king because they wanted to be like the nations around them. And you know, God warned them about, when you have a king, he's going to require this and this of you. And again, wanting to be like the nations around, that influence constantly on them. And I think that's what led them all into idolatry too.
Daryl, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I think to some extent they were using their own anecdotal evidence for the other gods. You know, we read that recently in Jeremiah where they went to Egypt. And they said, things went well with us when we poured out the drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. And so that was stuck in their mind that, well, we're just going to go back to doing that, because when we were doing that, things were going well.
All good answers. Yes, John.
That's the same question today. Why do people, seemingly good Christians, fall away and follow?
Right. Yeah. Exactly. And this kind of continues. In a moment, we'll get into some other content here that kind of relates to this question. It's almost as though, you know, there's a kind of syncretism going on today, in that people have a tendency to be tolerant, of course, and non-judgmental. These even DEI kinds of attitudes, diversity, equity, and inclusion, seems to apply in some ways to an attitude about religious ideas, in that Jesus, you know, is sort of along the same level as Mohammed or Buddha, you know, or any one of the Hindu gods. Like, there's this idea that all the religions are kind of the same in some ways. And maybe Israel, you know, thought that was true as well. Of course, we know that nothing could really, literally, nothing could be farther from the truth when you actually study the other religions of the world. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Christianity and Jesus is unique in the world. There's no question about that. There's nobody like Jesus. There's nothing like Christianity in the world. Christianity is a historic religion, if you want to call it a religion. I don't usually call it a religion. It's a relationship with God. But it has a history that no other religions on earth actually have. If you look at Buddhism, Buddha just wanted to figure out the issue of why there's suffering in the world. That was his whole question. And all the things that he came up with are related to that sort of philosophical question. I don't want to go into all the, you know, religions. That's not our point right now. But it does seem like there's this relativism that is going on that we see in our country and around the world these days. Well, let's go on to 16 and 17. Let's see, I'll read that. Thus says the Lord of hosts. No, well, you read that, didn't you? But let me see if there were some things that I wanted to talk about. Yeah, they speak visions of their own heart. Yeah, Dave did read this. And walk according to the dictates of your own heart. And that was their advice. You know, that was the advice, apparently, of the priest, or that was the attitude that they have. So again, there's this generation, which, you know, we have now, of course, but it's everything comes from self as opposed to from the revelation of God. So and all of this is happening while, you know, the armies of Babylon are beaten at the gates of Jerusalem. So, yeah, I mean, it's just crazy. Let's move on then, because I want to get to this that actually relates to some of the questions we've been considering. In verse 21 to 27, Frank, would you mind reading that? 21 to 27.
I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, yet says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? How far?
Right to 27.
I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Who tried to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, and as their fathers forgot my name for Baal?
Yes, thank you, Frank. So there's a number of things here. God affirms his omnipresence in these verses. He says, is there anywhere, you know, that you can hide? Is there any secret? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not see him? Do I not feel heaven and earth, says the Lord? That's a very concise description of God's omnipresence, that he's everywhere all the time. There is nothing secret to God. He sees everything. He knows everything. That's part of the character and the qualities of God. And God is saying, he says that to say that I'm hearing your lies. I'm hearing you recite these dreams to your neighbors that are not from me. They're just, you know, they're as though they're, you're making as though you are, you know, you have some special revelation from God when you don't. And the prophets of these dreams are so many that the Lord himself, the name of the Lord, is being forgotten because of all these voices. That's happening as well. You know, I think that our, what is our theme? The prophets for believers today, I think, or something like that. But all of these things that we see happening in this time in Israel, things never change. It just keeps going. The very name of the Lord can be forgotten, and because of the names of other gods. For example, I mean, the false religions of the world are having the same effect today. There's millions of names of Hindu gods. And if you were in India and you were being brought up as a Hindu, you would almost never hear the name of Jesus or the name of Jehovah because of the numbers of gods that you're hearing, Vishnu, Brahma, Shiva. All these other gods are so many that it's crowding out the name of the Lord. So that's happening today. The name of Buddha, if you're in China, you grew up in China, the name of Buddha is so often spoken that the name of Jesus or the name of Jehovah, it's not even a thing in China. The Muslims can't see Jesus because all they see is Muhammad. This is actually happening now. This is happening now in our world, that the name of it's hyperbole. Nobody remembers the name of the actual God for much of the world because the names of fake gods are so prevalent in the world. So again, like these things are kind of obvious. Look down at verse 39, incidentally, just to go right over from where Frank stopped at verse 27 and look at 39, because he reflects back to what he had said earlier. God is saying, you know, that they've forgotten my name for the name of Baal. And then look at verse 39. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave to your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence. So that's, you know, the next verse, though, gives a little bit of hope. You know, I will bring an everlasting reproach on it. Well, it's actually in chapter 24. But the point here is that they've forgotten God. And so God says, I'm going to forget you. Well, it started with them. They had this. It's very important to recognize that human beings, mankind, began with the knowledge of God and purposefully, intentionally departed from it. That's the, if you read through Romans 1, that's a really good synopsis or summary in a nutshell. You get that same history where, you know, people forsook God and purposefully sought other gods that were not Him, that were not the God of the creation. So fortunately, chapter 24 is much shorter. So we've got 5 minutes to cover this, but beginning in verse 33, the Lord here, I'll just kind of talk through it for a moment in case we run out of time. But here the Lord expresses his weariness at hearing a constant phrase that the people are saying. And they're saying the oracle of God, and then they'll speak something. That literally the burden, a burden of God, the Lord, burden of the Lord, when he hasn't given it, like he hasn't given his revelation to all these false prophets, but they're saying he has. And, you know, I listen to a lot of preaching outside of our fellowship, and I can't stand. So many of these preachers these days will say things that are not exactly that, but they'll say, you know, they'll tell a story, and then they'll say, you know, I received a word from the Lord just then. And then they'll go on and tell you what that word from the Lord was. No, I'm just here to tell you, no, they didn't. They did not receive a word from the Lord. Unless they remembered a scripture, you know, I do that sometimes. If you're reading the Bible, you're getting a word from the Lord. If you remember a scripture at a particular time, you know, yes, that's a good thing, but that's not typically what it is. They're saying, I've received a special personal revelation from God, and I'm now delivering that what God told me to tell you. That is nonsense. That is not true. And you know, these passages right here are really, you know, saying, let me just read a few of them here. Well, we could start in verse 30. The people of 33. So when these people or prophets or priests ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. In other words, God is simply tired of hearing it. God is tired of hearing these false prophets and priests say things that God has not spoken. They're just making up stuff. And of course, that's what the false prophets were doing during the time of the collection, you know, and the surrounding of the Babylonians. The false prophets were saying, don't worry, nothing's going to happen to us. Peace, peace. That's what they were saying. But they were false prophets. They were not hearing from the Lord. They were telling what the people wanted to hear. And there, obviously, there are people that do that today. Let me go through it real quickly. The last chapter here, the chapter that Philip asked me to cover quickly. This is not hard. There's nothing difficult about this. There is an illustration given to Jeremiah, and it's a basket of figs. We actually have some at the house now. Well, we've got a fig bush, but some figs are good and some figs are bad, and that's what was in this basket. There were good figs that you would want to eat, and there were some bad, rotten figs that you wouldn't want to eat. And what God is saying through this illustration is that there were some good and some were bad, but the point seems to be that even though at this point most of the people have been taken away into captive to Babylon, ultimately God has not forgotten them in the final sense, completely. So he says, I will bring them back and build them up again and give them a heart to know me. This is verse 7. He's going to give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return with their whole heart. Those were the good figs. Those were the good figs that wanted to return with their whole heart. The bad figs were the leaders of Judah, like Zedekiah, his princes, the residue, the people who remained in the land. And God says, I will deliver them into trouble, a reproach, and a byword, and a taunt, and a curse. So again, we see the goodness and severity of God. And God knows the hearts of all, and the judgments that he makes will always be exactly right. So thank you for your kind attention and good comments this morning.